Thanks for everybody's patience, as always. And this thing is always a little bit of chewing gum and duct tape, but there we are, and we're glad to have it. You may or may not have noticed over the last several weeks and months that we've been sitting with Matthew. And the lectionary is moving through the Matthew Gospel and talking its way through those stories and those ideas. And while I haven't always been faithful to that series, I think it's one that needs a little bit of context. Because of all the Gospels, Matthew has among the most consistent teaching ministry of Jesus. You can think of it as a bit of a discipleship manual. Because time and again, he keeps coming back and saying, this is how you follow. This is the way of the kingdom. This is where we are going. And if you think of it as a bit of a study in those terms, it can be a useful illustration. This is one of these discipleship texts. It talks about what is needed to be and do church. And it's familiar, even though it's not one that we often study. This is Matthew 18, verses 15 through 22. If a brother or sister sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. If a member listens to you, you have regained that one. But if you are not listened to, take one or two others along with you so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If they refuse to listen then, tell it to the whole church. And if the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let that one be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you, if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I will be among them. Then Peter asked, Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, not seven times, but I tell you, 70 times seven. There's one specific feature of church history that is easy to overlook because we're given to ignoring it. And that's simply that there is no part of church history that is absent of conflict, absent of the back and forth and whether or not things are going on. From the very beginning, we're told in Acts, there are decisions to be made, policies to be set, and people to fight among them. And even before Jesus leaves, we know here that is true. A couple of years back, my birth congregation celebrated 200 years of history, starting from a traditional Amish church and growing and becoming where it was along the way. And the official history celebrated the things of import, like being the first Amish congregation to actually worship within a formalized meeting house, starting the first Sunday school in the whole area, and then being kicked out of the conference for almost 50 years for daring to hire a pastor that was trained in a seminary and wore a necktie and wedding ring. bit of Rebels. It goes on and on. And that's just the organizational history, the stuff that gets written down. Suffice to say that we all know that the unofficial history is probably just as replete as anything there. And guessing that Menno's history is exactly the same. I'm still working through Tin's draft yet. It's equally rich and equally replete with, okay, now what? The church, the body of Christ, is a divine institution that is fundamentally and profoundly human in characteristic. And somehow we've gotten the impression that discipleship done properly is one that will come into a place where we don't need to worry about conflict anymore because everybody will just get on and everybody will just be there. But we know that even when we are doing our best, even when we're all trying to follow the same word, stuff still happens. Toes get stepped on, feelings get hurt, things that should not be said get said. All the time. And even though we are to be the church without spot or wrinkle, as Paul implores, it doesn't take a great deal of time to find the fabric of our lives strained and pulling at the seams. We know these stories, and we've been there. And we live in the shadow as they shape us whether we talk about them or not. Our history, whether they're long or short, are just nothing more than the history of human interaction. So there's little doubt that this text today is relevant, even if it's not one that we study unless we absolutely have to. Now, let me be clear here. I'm not coming today with any agenda except to talk about this text. Nothing's going on. Nothing's here. Let's just be clear about that. But I know that I'm safe to say, too, that this is relevant. This is part of our lives. This is part of how we are as church. And we know that forgiveness is the grease that keeps going on time and again. I do not excuse the general crankiness that can attend church going. Even though we all have our preferences, all have our ideas, all have our wants. But neither do I wring my hands over the fact that the church is human and is broken and does disagree and does get it wrong all the time. Because why would we expect anything else from something that is so very human? And sometimes our demands of the church being better is more a mask about us looking for a reason to hide our hurt within the church than necessarily saying anything about what the nature of church is, or should be, or how it works. We get stuff wrong, and we do have to do it better, but we also need to understand that the getting stuff wrong isn't going to stop. Because we are people, and it's the nature of relationship, and the closer you are, the more likely you are to injure each other. So we turn to this owner's manual and discipleship guide of Matthew. And right away we see that there's conflict all the way through this where the disciples are involved. In fact, conflict is all the way through Matthew 18, not just this little 7-verse snippet that I gave you. But we say, and we use Matthew 18 as a shorthand for conflict resolution. Oh, it was a Matthew 18 process. Everything's cool. It's all good. With a legalistic attention, inclinations, we apply the stats as that we find in this reading as if it was a recipe to be satisfied, to say, okay, if we tick these boxes, then we can go on and do whatever else. And sometimes it's more about coming through and finding a way to treat the other as the tax collector than to necessarily redeem. Again, our history is full of those stories of outcast and shunning, as the community is sometimes turned their backs more than we have embraced. We keep this passage in our back pockets, or maybe up behind the glass on the wall with a little hammer that says, break in case of emergency. But we do not often sit down with a metaphor or to acknowledge simply that this is the way of the kingdom. This is the way of the church. And as is so often the case, in case you haven't noticed, my personal pet peeve is that the verse that we work so hard around is often in isolation from everything else. And in isolation, you get something very different than what is actually there. There's a lot more going on here in this text than just what to do in case of emergency. And I got two pages. If you look at your Bibles for this chapter, you'll notice a whole bunch of red letters all over the place around this. That's because Matthew 18 is more than just advice giving. It's a conversation between Jesus and the disciples. It directly follows in Matthew the transfiguration, where the disciples begin to catch on to, hey, Jesus is up to something. And they're starting to get nervous about why he keeps saying, I need to go and die and be raised again. But even in that nervousness, they can't help but start to arrange the furniture in the kingdom of God, trying to get themselves the best place possible. So they begin fighting over who is best and who is most powerful and who has seen things going on and where they sit. And that starts a whole sermon about the nature of the kingdom of God. And here it goes, and it's the whole sermon that I think is relevant to the notion of what do we do in conflict and what do we do in community in conflict. The sermon starts with a discussion of what does it mean to put a stumbling block in front of other people. How do we welcome other people? Where do you come? Woe be to anyone who puts a stumbling block into there. Then we go on about with that tricky passage of what do you do with sinning body parts and all the rest. And then you have the parable of the lost sheep, where the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes after the one, like Emily told you. And then, only then, do you get down to when somebody sins against you. It's only when Peter interrupts with this question about the regulations around forgiveness that Jesus starts talking at all. It's all one thing. It's all there. And it's all one big sermon. And I think it does better together than apart. And the sermon doesn't end here either. There's the famous quote of how many times to forgive, where we quibble over 70 versus 70 times 7, and all the numbers there, where the translation supports a number of forgivenesses. But then he goes on with his metaphor about the merciful and the unmerciful servant, and that the nature of the kingdom of God is exactly like that. So all of this together is talking about conflict and discipleship. And we use only the contingency plan when there's a whole other structure available to us. Matthew 18 is about when things go wrong, yes, but it's far more complicated than I think we'd even prefer it to be. When we look at the whole sermon, gone is the notion that there's anything easy or straightforward about the simple rules to follow to do the right churchly thing when things go bad. Instead, you get a lot of do this, and then do this, and then do this, and then do this, and then don't forget to forgive. Far more than you can ever imagine. Seek out those who have hurt you. Reason with them. Bring others who reason with them. But do that in a world that is bathed in forgiveness and with a realistic assessment of yourself and your own role in the meantime, because we all know that there are stumbling blocks within us. And even when you do reach the end, I suggest that the parable of the lost sheep comes into play there too. Seeking out that which is lost and trying to bring things back wherever it is possible. And to be sure, wherever it is safe. Of course, we always have to bathe this in forgiveness. It's not often that we connect all of this into a coherent core. And perhaps we're poorer for not doing this. We don't come to this text very often because we don't like to think about how much we need it. Inasmuch as history is written by those who win the argument at the end of the day, we don't get the notion of forgiveness being necessary for the working of the disciple or the working of the church. Yet we know that it is essential in our own lives for any relationship to work to move on. As we sit in a deeply divided world, I wonder how we might preach the good news of forgiveness even here, even now. That across anything that would divide us, Jesus reaches out and invites us to do the same and embrace something different. Now that would be revolutionary, because we know that that's not what we do and that's not who we are. It makes the news when people actually forgive. And most of the time, we need to find the will to forgive, not so the other person can move on, or not to excuse anything, or not to do anything else, but simply let the thing go in ourselves so we can live the life that we are called to live. My friends, sometimes forgiveness is far more about what do I need than my desire to do a favor for anybody else. The point that Jesus is trying to make here is that the nature of the kingdom of God is a work of reconciliation, because that's what God desires, and because that simply is what life demands. We can't be the people who we need to be without releasing that which angers us, that which hurts us. Within the church, there has to be an understanding that everyone has value beyond question, regardless of what comes next. And outside of the church, that same assumption has to hold true. That God loves you. And because God loves you and you and you and you and you, so must I, even when I struggle with it. Jesus understands that the question of greatness is not one of power or simply one who is the most capable or wielding the right theology. But those who are out doing the work of reconciliation and of forgiving and being forgiven. This is the case when life goes well, and it's also the case when it does not. As much as we like to hide it, we are not perfect, and we never will be, not on this side of heaven. We are not as individuals, and we are not as bodies. That doesn't make us bad. It doesn't make anything shameful. It just is. We're much more given to being like Peter and looking for the law of forgiveness of, well, give us a number so we can get through that number and then do something else. And we are to take on the attitude of forgiveness and simply saying, it doesn't matter. Sometimes all we can do is heal. Seeking reconciliation and forgiveness is a way of being a disciple. I would say the way of being a disciple. We should be clear about that. As much as we would like to hide our own faults, it's far more challenging to acknowledge them and to hold them out and to know that we are forgiven for them. Matthew is giving us highly practical advice here. Yet we struggle to know what to do with it because we're so used to functioning within the mode of if this, then that, and if that, then conclude. We warp the flow chart. We don't embrace the attitude. And we must always ask ourselves how we want to keep ourselves accountable as disciples, to being the people that we want to be. When each one of us are baptized, there's a line in there that gets us in trouble, so we ignore it. Do you commit to give and receive counsel with your brothers and sisters? It's a yes or no question. And of course, everyone says yes, but seldom do we actually take ourselves up on that offer or know what to do if we did. For the very first, we're committing ourselves to being in accountability with each other, to being in relationship with each other, which means forgiving one another. I wonder what it might be like if we took that commitment a bit more seriously within the context of Matthew 18, serving the best interests of the whole of the body and the whole of the world. What would we be like if we were known for holding out the value of receiving the advice of the church? And what would it be like if the church was known for the value of extending grace as opposed to extending judgment? How would we better balance our problems, our ideas, our thoughts? And how might we spread that idea into the world around us? I'm perfectly realistic in saying that all of this is way beyond any one given sermon, but it's still worth the effort. As tempting as it is to simply say that my discipleship is my business and you can leave me alone, that cannot be said. Because when we follow Christ together, we are together whether sometimes we like it or not. And thanks be to God, we don't walk alone. But we're invited time and again into the work of the living God. I wonder, how might we imagine forgiveness as God with us and the kingdom coming even here, even now? May it be our practice and our hope in all times and forevermore. Amen.